Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this beautiful first Lord's Day in September in the year of our Lord 2013. Thank you for the great gift again of coming among your people, this local congregation of your church, the church that we've come to study today. And we pray that you will illuminate your word for us, that we might better understand it, that we might think about the church a little more biblically this morning than perhaps we might have done before we came. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week, we started looking at the 25th chapter of the Westminster Confession of Faith. And you can turn to that in the back of the hymnal if you wish. Now, we looked last week at a number of scriptures primarily focusing on the word rock or the idea of a rock as a metaphor for different things in the Bible. Wanted to emphasize that biblically thinking people, certainly in Jesus' day, 2,000 years ago, would be familiar with rock. Obviously, they lived in a rocky land, and they would be familiar with the idea of rock as a metaphor, even for God himself. Moses uses the word rock for God. In one of his psalms, he says, the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness, and so on, just and upright is he. He says, you were unmindful of the rock that bore you, and you forgot the God who gave you birth. David speaks of the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. Paul says the rock was Christ that followed his people through the desert. The spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. And we looked at then Peter's great confession of Christ. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God, and Jesus' response to that is, I'll rename you from Simon, I'll name you now Peter, I'll name you Petros, the rock, and on this Petra I will build my ecclesia, my church. And then finally, we looked at scripture from Peter's epistle where he talks about all of us being stones, living stones built on the foundation, the cornerstone, which is Christ. So we wanted to think about rocks in terms of the church and stones and all of those ideas. John Calvin thought that the doctrine of the church was rather important. And he thought it was so important that in his Institutes of the Christian Religion, which is divided into four books if you've ever looked at it, generally two volumes on the bookshelf, but four books within those two volumes. He spent the entirety of the fourth book, almost the entirety of the fourth book, on the church, on what were the identifying marks of the true church, on the communion of saints within the church, the sacraments performed within and by the church, and the many ways the Roman church had deviated from the gospel. And not only is the church primarily the focus of Calvin's fourth book of the Institutes, the fourth book of the Institutes is actually close to one-third of the entire text. So Calvin thought a lot about the church, and he thought a lot about the doctrine of the church and the role of the church in our lives. Now that fourth book of the Institutes is titled this, The External Means or Aims by Which God Invites Us into the Society of Christ and Holds Us Therein. The external means or aims by which God invites us into the society of Christ and holds us therein. I said last week that we as American Christians are used to thinking of our faith individually, individualistically, and not as much in terms of our corporate life. The Bible wants us to think both ways. And at the same time, so you notice that Calvin in his title is talking about a society, the society of Christ. That society is a body. It's not just an individual. It's not Jesus and me. It's Jesus and us and all of us together. And so while faith is certainly very individual and God calls each of us individually, he calls us into a society, into a family. And there are promises in the Bible to that family, to that body of Christ. And so we need to think about the church, and we need to think about it a little more deeply than I certainly have been accustomed to thinking of it as an American Christian. So Calvin begins this book this way. He says, as explained in the previous book, it is by the faith in the gospel that Christ becomes ours, and we are made partakers of the salvation and eternal blessedness brought by him. Since, however, in our ignorance and sloth, to which I add fickleness of disposition, we need outward helps to beget and increase faith within us and advance it to its goal. God has also added these aids that he may provide for our weakness. So Calvin roots his discussion of the church into the idea that God has formed this society for our benefit, and it's for our benefit because of our weakness, because we still live in a world of sin. And so we are slothful, right? We are ignorant, certainly. Fickleness of disposition. I'll own to that. We need these outward helps to help us, to increase our faith within us. He adds, and in order that the preaching of the gospel might flourish, he deposited this treasure in the church. I shall start then with the church, into whose bosom God is pleased to gather his sons, not only that they may be nourished by her help and ministry as long as they are infants and children, but also that they may be guided by her motherly care until they mature and at last reach the goal of faith. So Calvin thinks all those things about the church, and then he also talks about the treasure of preaching of the gospel. Calvin saw that as a treasure. Do we think of preaching as a treasure? Do we teach that to our children, that the preaching in the church is a treasure? Calvin certainly thought so. Perhaps we'll see if there's biblical warrant for thinking that. We'll look at that a little bit later, hopefully. What is the goal of faith that Calvin says that the church is nurturing us towards? What's the goal of faith? What does he mean by that? Yeah, unity in Christ and eternal life with him. Remember, the Bible repeatedly tells us that heaven, the picture of heaven, is God dwelling with his people. And the Bible, if you will, starts in heaven, in the Garden of Eden, with God dwelling with his people. Then his people rebel. You have all of the story subsequently, God restoring his people to fellowship with him. By his own means and a way of his choosing. And then you have in Revelation and beyond the restoration of man's life with God, a second Eden, if you will. And so the goal of faith is to reach that point. Calvin says the church is to be, you know, the way station, if you will, but the way of nurturing us to that goal of faith. So we want to consider the church and the blessings that God confers upon us through the church. If you want to look at the confession now, paragraph 1.
Which chapter?
I'm sorry, 25. Chapter 25 of the confession of the church. Paragraph 1, the Catholic or universal church, which is invisible, consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one, under Christ the head thereof, and is the spouse, the body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. Now, why that word invisible? Why do the divines make a distinction between visible and invisible church? What does the word invisible mean? Or how are we to think of that? What is the invisible church? That which is not seen. Okay. What else?
Well, it's all of God's elect. We do not. God doesn't open the book of life to see all things written in it.
Okay. Okay, so God's book of life is not visible to us, and I think that's exactly right, that we cannot see. So it includes all those saints who have gone before us, all those saints who will come after us as long as the Lord tarries, all the saints who are alive now. So it's the whole church throughout time, if you will. It's all of God's people. That's the invisible church. Doesn't mean that you can't see any evidence of it now. You certainly can, because you see it in the visible church, as we say. And the visible church would mean what? What do we mean by the visible church? That's going to be paragraph 2. What's the visible church? It's the church we can see. Yeah. Don't overthink it. I'm not that complicated. The visible church is the church that we can see. It's the church we can see right now. It's right here. This is part of it. This is a congregation called together to worship the living God. And again, we don't know who's in the book of life. I'm certainly not qualified to look at you and say, well, you're saved, and oh my goodness, so-and-so. I'm not sure you are. People may give evidence of fruit that will tell us one way or the other, or make us think one thing or the other. But ultimately, we can't examine the heart the way God does. We can't see the heart.
You can make the best estimate of the Christian intelligence community, though.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Well, here's Dr. Packer on this distinction. He says there's a distinction to be drawn between the church as we humans see it and as God alone can see it. This is the historic distinction between the visible church and the invisible church. Invisible means not that we can see no sign of its presence, but that we cannot know, as God the heart reader knows, which of those baptized professing members of the church as an organized institution are, in fact, inwardly regenerate and thus belong to the church as a spiritual fellowship of sinners loving their Savior. Jesus taught that in the organized church there would always be people who thought they were Christians and passed as Christians, some indeed becoming ministers, but who were not renewed in heart and would therefore be exposed and rejected at the judgment. The visible-invisible distinction is drawn to take account of this. It is not that there are two churches, but that the visible community regularly contains imitation Christians whom God knows not to be real, and, Packer adds, who themselves could know this if they would, 2 Corinthians 13, where Paul calls us to examine ourselves, okay, and to test ourselves and to see that we actually are. So you can know for yourself, I think, but you can't know, you can't look at another person and know what's in their heart. But that's not to say that you should not have assurance yourself. Okay, so paragraph 2 of the confession. The visible church, which is also Catholic or universal, under the gospel, that's what Catholic means, of course, not confined to one nation as before under the law, meaning before the incarnation of Christ and his coming and Pentecost, consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion and of their children and is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. So again, you have here in this phrase of the divines, those who profess the true religion. And again, that is Peter's confession. You're Christ, you're the anointed one, you're the son of the living God, and all that that means. This is why, ultimately the church makes a judgment and makes, as I said to you last week, we make confessions, we make creeds, so that we can clarify how we define all of those terms. And then we have to make judgments about other people, sometimes other organizations that claim to be the church, and say, sorry, you really aren't. Which is why in the judgment of Orthodox Christianity, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints is not a church. Okay, it is not a true church. They do not confess Christ as the Son of the Living God. They redefine all of the terms. They are not Orthodox Christians. On the other hand, I think many of us would say that Seventh-day Adventists, who have some unusual practices perhaps, well, not perhaps, they have some unusual practices that we would not necessarily think are biblical, nonetheless confess Christ as the Son of the living God and are then a true church. And even the Roman Catholic Church, of course, even in Reformation times, the divines accepted baptism performed in the Roman Catholic Church. It was done in the name of the triune God, even though it was done under circumstances that they vigorously disagreed with in many cases. Nonetheless, they would have said this was a true church, a true baptism. It's a valid baptism. It was performed by an ordained individual in a true church, and so it would be acceptable in the Reformed Church. So there's that phrase, profess the true religion. And then look at that last phrase, that the church is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. Out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. Now, to my ears, as a Marlboro man, American Christian, out on the horse alone, riding the range, thinking individualistically, if you will. Some of you are snickering. You don't see me as... Okay. You too. Thank you. One vote in favor. Anyway, you get my point. Thinking individualistically, when we hear that there is no ordinary possibility of salvation outside of the church, my ears pick up, and I wonder, what does that mean? We will look at that a little bit. We're now in the month of September, as I said, the 1st of September. And 2 weeks from tomorrow, if you are Eastern Orthodox or in the Western Roman Catholic Church, 2 weeks from tomorrow is the feast day of Saint
Andrew.
No. Or if you're Anglican on September 26th, it's the same feast day of. I'm surprised you didn't know this.
Saint Calvin.
Saint Calvin. Well, it does start with a C. Not Saint Christopher. It does start with a C. Saint Cyprian. Saint Cyprian. Okay, so Cyprian was born about 200 AD. He died a martyr in 258. And he was a lawyer to begin with, not a Christian. Once he became a Christian, like most Christians should, he stopped being a lawyer. You can tell Steve or Nate that I said that. But anyway, he stopped being a Christian and he became a minister. In the church, he actually became a bishop of Carthage within a couple of years. Cyprian, a large part of his ministry was to emphasize the unique and important role of the church. And he's famous for writing a book called De Unitate Ecclesiae, The Unity of the Church, in which he said a famous phrase. Anybody familiar with Cyprian's famous? Pretty close. All for one, one for all.
Did he say you can't have the church as your mother or not?
Yes. Yeah. Chris has.
You can't have God as your father if you don't have the church as your mother.
Yes. Okay. So Cyprian's, at least attributed to Cyprian, his famous phrase is, he can no longer have God for his father who has not the church for his mother. Elsewhere, he says, he who gathereth elsewhere than in the church scatters the church of Christ. And further, nor is there any other home to believers but the one church. So that famous phrase, he can no longer have God for his father who has not the church for his mother, attributed to Cyprian in the 3rd century. Calvin references this in the Institutes quite favorably. And... uses the metaphor of mother quite often for the church. In fact, if you were listening closely when I read that section before, when Calvin says, I shall start then with the church into whose bosom God is pleased to gather his sons. That's a motherly allusion. Not only that they may be nourished by her help, that's a her, as long as they are infants and children, but that they also may be guided by her motherly care. Okay? So Calvin sees this quite positively. And the Westminster Divines echo Cyprian when they say that outside of the visible church, salvation is not ordinarily found. It was thought and is thought, and I think there's biblical warrant for thinking that the gospel is entrusted to the church, that God uses the means of the church, capital C, to proclaim his truth out to the nations. And it's through the church that those who are sent then by the church are sent out to go out and reach the lost. So look at Acts chapter 2, if you will. This is the scripture that is cited by Calvin and others. If we go to Acts chapter 2, verse 37, these verses following Peter's great Pentecost sermon, and familiar verses to us, I think. So following Peter's great Pentecost sermon at verse 37, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his words were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So note a few things in this passage. Certainly not going to try to highlight all of it as we think about this. But here we have the nascent, visible Christian church. Here we see it both as living organism and as an organization. There are apostles in authority. The apostles are preaching, they're teaching, they're baptizing. The church is growing, and it is meeting to hear preaching, to have fellowship, to participate in the sacraments, and meeting for worship, the prayers. Notice also that the visible church, this community of believers, acts like a community of believers in their lives as Christians. They're different. They're different from the crooked generation that they've been called out of to save themselves from. And they're outwardly focused. After all, Peter said that the promise of repentance and baptism leading to forgiveness and the gift of the Holy Spirit was for not only them, but for their children and for all who are far off, all of those called by God to himself. They have a living faith. They do not immediately try to dumb down the message to make it more culturally relevant. They don't try to make themselves over so that they're more attractive to the crooked generation out of which they have been called. Peter does not say to them, adopt the habits of the crooked generation so that they will like you more. Instead, these Christians live out the message of Christianity, and they actually do follow Christ who saves them out of the darkness. Now, what's the application for us as we think about this passage? Do we think about the church, as many Americans do, as a place we go to on Sunday prior to the football game in the afternoon or whatever other activity we want to do with the rest of our Sunday? Do we go to get our religion fix? Do we pick a congregation that caters to my particular preferences and my own prejudices? a place from which I will readily move if my needs are no longer met, or do we come to our visible church with a sense of humble expectation? Do we come with a sense of urgency, knowing that God has placed the means for the salvation of the world within the church, that right here, right now, right here in this fallen world, on Shirley Street in Tacoma, there's an outpost of the kingdom of God from which the ministry of life, the good news of Christ, flows outward to our neighbors in need, to whom the deacons attend and others in the church attend, flows out to the lonely and frightened mother who walks into CareNet, flows to the homesick Chinese student at Covenant High School hearing about Jesus Christ for the first time, or, Lord willing, will flow to a bunch of isolated Russian ministers longing for fellowship with other believers and longing for training in the Word of God later this month. Do we see that? Do we see that as we come to the church? Do we think about the church, our little part in it, the way God reveals it to us? It's just something to think about. Do we instead view it as Screwtape does? I always like C.S. Lewis's portrayal, reflection, a dark mirror held up through Screwtape. I see a lot of myself in it. My dear Wormwood, you mentioned casually in your last letter that the patient has continued to attend one church and one only since he was converted and that he is not wholly pleased with it. May I ask what you are about? Why have I no report on the causes of his fidelity to the parish church? Do you realize that unless it is due to indifference, it is a very bad thing? Surely you know that if a man can't be cured of church going, the next best thing is to send him all over the neighborhood looking for the church that suits him until he becomes a taster or connoisseur of churches. The reasons are obvious. In the first place, the parochial organization should always be attacked because, being a unity of place and not of likings, it brings people of different classes and psychology together in the kind of unity the enemy desires. The congregational principle, on the other hand, makes each church into a kind of club, and finally, if all goes well, into a coterie or a faction. In the second place, the search for a suitable church makes the man a critic, where the enemy wants him to be a pupil. What he wants of the layman in church is an attitude which may indeed be critical in the sense of rejecting what is false or unhelpful, but which is wholly uncritical in the sense that it does not appraise, does not waste time in thinking about what it rejects, but lays itself open in uncommenting, humble receptivity to any nourishment that is going. You see how groveling, how unspiritual, how irredeemably vulgar he is. This attitude, especially during sermons, creates the condition most hostile to our own policy in which platitudes can become really audible to a human soul. There is hardly any sermon or any book which may not be dangerous to us if it is received in this temper. So pray, bestir yourself, and send this fool the round of the neighboring churches as soon as possible. Your record up to date has not given us much satisfaction. So I throw that out to think about as I challenge myself to think about my attitude towards the church, to coming to worship, to spending the Lord's Day here, and then how that works out the rest of the week that the Lord gives us. So go on now to paragraph 3, if you would. Under this Catholic visible church, Christ has given the ministry, the oracles, the ordinances of God for the gathering and perfecting of the saints in this life to the end of the world, and does, by his own presence and spirit, according to his promise, make them effectual thereunto. God blesses the church with the means of ministry to his people, calling them out of darkness into light, providing for their progressive sanctification, placing all within the family of God. Calvin repeatedly describes the church as our mother, saying how useful, indeed, how necessary it is that we should know her, for there is no other way to enter into life unless this mother conceive us in her womb, give us birth, nourish us at her breast, and lastly, unless she keep us under her care and guidance until, putting off mortal flesh, we become like the angels. Calvin thought the church was important, and he thought that preaching in the visible church was very, very important. And so let's consider a couple of more texts from the Apostle Paul, first from Ephesians chapter 4, and think about, again, the church as the means of God's blessing to his people, for gathering in his people and nurturing them in the faith. Paul says in Ephesians 4, starting at verse 1, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men." In saying he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers. Notice that list. Notice that list. All of those have teaching roles, preaching roles, if you will, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint from which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Okay. So Paul starts this text emphasizing humility, gentleness, patience, love, unity, peace. And it is preaching and teaching and the work of apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry and building up this body of Christ, the church. Calvin, quoting him again, says, "We see how God, who could in a moment perfect his own," okay, God could sanctify us in a second, in a nanosecond, if he wished, "nevertheless desires them to grow up into manhood solely under the education of the church. We see the way set for it. The preaching of the heavenly doctrine has been enjoined upon the pastors." Now go to Romans chapter 10. Starting at verse 5. "For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, 'Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead.' But what does it say? 'The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart.' That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, 'Everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame.' For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." And now a series of rhetorical questions. "How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. The church, founded upon the rock of Peter's confession, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, sends preachers out into the world. And those preachers preach that message that Jesus is Lord and God raised him from the dead. And those who are ordained unto salvation hear that word and believe it and make the same confession themselves and are saved. Preaching is the means by which, ordinarily, God reaches the lost with the good news, which is why the very feet of those preachers are called beautiful in the Bible. Calvin says it follows that all those who spurn the spiritual food divinely extended to them through the hand of the church deserve to perish in famine and hunger. God breathes faith into us only by the instrument of his gospel, as Paul points out that faith comes from hearing. Likewise, the power to save rests with God, but as Paul again testifies, he displays and unfolds it in the preaching of the gospel. The Apostle Paul was a Pharisee who persecuted the church until Christ called him and made him a preacher. The Apostle Peter was a fisherman until Christ called him, trained him, and made him a preacher. Cyprian, John Calvin, both were lawyers until God got hold of them, turned them into preachers and teachers. Now, we, brothers and sisters, are very blessed in this congregation because we have fine preachers, and we ought to be thanking God regularly for them. And we ought to have a very high view of preaching, just as we ought to have a high view of the church, as Calvin did, as God's chosen means to save and to bless and to mature his people. Comments on those first three paragraphs? We're going to spend a little less time. I only have a few minutes left on the last three paragraphs. Any comments or additions, rebuttals? Yes, sir.
There's the most interesting analogy between the family and the church. If you want to know what's wrong with the church, all you have to do is look at the American family. People decide for themselves what a family is and which family they belong to, just like C.S. Lewis's comment about shopping around for churches.
Right.
Also, the role of the father in the family is very like that of the pastor in the church. I remember my father used to have a framed poem called My Shadow, and it just said, a careful man I want to be, a little fellow follows me.
Mm.
So says it all, both for the father in the family and the pastor of the church.
Yeah, well, that's very good. And that really segues into the last three paragraphs, because the divines are going to make this point similarly, that they aren't going to say this specifically, but the idea is it's just like in all of us, there are different degrees of sanctification. Okay, there are very poor Christians like me, and there are some very fine Christians like you in the church. And just like there are very, very poor and weak and kind of pathetic Christians like me, there are some churches that aren't really very, very strong and are immature and have a lot of growing up to do. And so that's true. And so the divines are going to say in the last three paragraphs these things. Paragraph 4, this Catholic Church has been sometimes more, sometimes less visible, and particular churches, they mean particular congregations, which are members thereof, are more or less pure according as the doctrine of the gospel is taught and embraced, ordinances administered and public worship performed more or less purely in them. So just like God's people, churches vary in their degrees of sanctification. It really depends on the leadership, first and foremost. And it's important that we who are members of the visible church be very careful not to think too highly of ourselves and too lowly of those who labor on our behalf. Let's see. Paragraph 5. The purest churches under heaven are subject both to mixture and error, and some have so degenerated as to become no churches of Christ, but synagogues of Satan. Nevertheless, there shall be always a church on earth to worship God according to his will. This one is tough because they tell us that there are congregations that have so far deviated from the true teaching that they have become synagogues of Satan. But they don't really tell us where that line gets crossed exactly. And that's different for everybody. I mean, that's it's not totally different for everybody. Sometimes it's quite obvious. But I think we all have, because we're all different, we all have different ideas, perhaps, as to what is genuinely harmful and that from what we must flee, even if somebody else might find that it's okay to be there. I might find, you know, referencing C.S. Lewis, he was content to go to an Anglican church in the first half of the 20th century, attending his parish church faithfully, a place that I might not think would be a very good place to attend necessarily. Nonetheless, it was a true church, but his emphases were somewhat different than my own might be. Did you have something? Oh,
yeah,
Phil. Yeah, I think one key and the clue to where the divines perhaps would draw the line is this phrase synagogues of Satan. And what they mean by that is that the head of the church has been replaced, and that's sort of the place where you have to look. There can only be one supreme being. There can only be one head of the church. There can't be co-regents. It's not Christ and politics, or Christ and my favorite prejudice, or Christ and patriotism, or you know whatever. It's always Christ. And if the church, the congregation, is replacing Christ or putting something on par with Christ or putting something above Christ, you can often tell that, or you can often tell what the emphasis is. That congregation, you know, is at risk, and they're at risk of becoming a synagogue of Satan, which something else is their head, and they're following something else. You know, the Westminster Divines, of course, were battling this all around them, and they were thinking of synagogues of Satan, not only those who had replaced Christ with the Pope in some cases. They were also thinking of Anglican churches that had replaced Christ with the king, or with Bishop Laud's rules, or what have you. In other words, they were bowing the knee to the king and not to Christ, or they were bowing the knee to the Pope and not to Christ. And this was their point where they felt that they needed to depart or to reform the church. So look at paragraph 6, this last paragraph. I'm going to stop early because of getting down to choir, but there is no other head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the bottom line for the divines. Nor can the Pope of Rome in any sense be the head thereof. And you can add not only the Pope, but you can add anything else in there. Nor can that be the head of the church. Okay, the head of the church is Christ. This is the body of Christ. Okay. It's the duty of the leadership here to maintain and see to it that that is always the case, however much we might disagree about certain details, but we need to keep focused on Christ as the head of the church. Go ahead, Chris.
So do you know any of the context or any of the debates around this particular passage or chapter or section? Sorry. But why didn't they include the king as why didn't they say, nor can the king England in any sense be head thereof?
Yeah, I think, I don't know specifically why, except that at that point, the king had already been deposed, and they were reconstituting the church and the constitution of the state simultaneously, and they were answering to a parliament that had already deposed the king. And so I think they viewed that as done, and the Pope as the threat for coming back in and picking up the pieces. But I don't know that. I mean, it's just that's speculation. I don't know enough about the divine.
I know there was a handful of Rassians on the assembly, and I wonder if they had any influence in keeping that out.
Well, it is true. Yeah, there were a number of Rassians in the assembly, and it is true that the divines were looking for whatever phrases would unite them and their disparate views rather than to divide them. This would be a phrase, and then the rest of it, where that the Pope is the Antichrist, the man of sin, the son of perdition, exalts himself in the church against Christ and all that is called God. That was something they could all sort of sign off on, I think, at that time. But as to whether, you know, to put the king there, there were some who would have welcomed the king coming back, and as long as the king bent the knees to Christ. That would have been, they would have been okay with the king if he bowed to Christ. So, anything else? Okay.